Something won't feel right, and I'll feel very strange. I feel like something's missing, but that was fantastic. Thank you, Andy. You know, a shift has occurred in the world recently. I don't know if you've noticed it. People are going outside. People are exploring their neighborhoods, wandering the streets, into parks, into bushes at times. And why? To hunt Pokemon. People are on the streets hunting Pokemon, and I think Zabil is one of them, right? I'm one of them. Pokemon Go has hit the world, and it has caused an absolute frenzy. And there has been a shift of people sitting at home on their Game Boys, moving around little avatars and catching Pokemon, and people are going outside to Pokestops and Pokegyms and bushes to try and catch live Pikachus and Charmanders and all these things. It's a fascinating craze. But we go through different shifts like this. I believe as a church, we are coming close to a shift in our movement as well. I think in our lives, we go through different shifts, different moments where there's a change. What I'm preaching about today is going to be in Luke 9, and we're talking about a shift in the disciples' lives. There were times for me back in my sporting days where I would go from the training phase to the competition phase. I would put in hours and hours and hours of work. I would swim up and down looking at the bottom of a swimming pool. I would run laps and laps and laps around the track, do hours of endless training. And then the moment would come where it would be competition day and I'd be standing on the line waiting. There would be silence before the setting off, before the gun goes and my race began. There would be that shift from training to competition. We have these shifts in everyday life. When we're studying, teens have just done their exams. There's a moment where you go from studying and looking forward to the exams with great excitement to finally sitting down and all that's left is you and the paper, no textbooks, just you and the answers. We go through shifts like this in our life when we change jobs. There's a training phase and we're learning the ropes and we're getting involved and then finally we're thrown into the deep end and we're left to it and that's it now. It's the same for the disciples here in Luke chapter 9. There's a shift that occurs in the Gospels where the disciples go from observers, they go from being around Jesus, they've heard him teach, they've seen him preach, they've seen him heal and cast out demons and do incredible miracles. And then there comes a moment where Jesus sends them out. He sends them out on their first mission, their training mission, if you will. And we're going to read here in Luke chapter 9, hopefully you're there by now, in verse 1 of chapter 9. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they went out from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him and withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. There's a few things that go on in this passage. And really, I've got two points I want to focus on. The title of my message is Power and Purpose. You know, initially here, these first few verses, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Albeit at the time, this was a limited power and a limited commission. It would only be later on, at the start of the early church in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost, that they would receive the full measure of the power of the Holy Spirit. And they would receive their full great commission to change this world. But here we do see the power that Jesus bestows upon them. It says he gives them power and authority. These are two distinct words and two distinct things. You know, to have power is to have the ability to do something. It's to have maybe the physical strength. We think of possibly a bodybuilder working out. They may have power and they may have strength. But authority as well is a completely different thing. Authority is the warrant to use that power for whatever means they may be charged to. Like holding a political office. They have a warrant. They have a certain power that they can wield. When Jesus calls the 12 together, he not only gives them power, but he also gives them authority. He sends them out on this mission in his own name. They are given the authority of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Wherever they go, whatever town and village they enter, they come in the power and name of Jesus. Not in their own power. Not like they're peddling some broken product. Not like they're just trying to convince people of something. They come in the name of the creator of the universe. In the Lord of heaven. One of the passages I often think of is in 1 Samuel, if you want to turn it with me. You know, one of my favorite passages about David and Goliath. One of my favorite verses here is when David has gone up to the battlefield, right? He's got rid of all his armor. He drops even the sword. He just goes up to Goliath wearing no armor with a sling and a stone, but most importantly in the name of the Lord. You know, in chapter 17, verse 41, it says, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Most of us will be shaking in our boots at this point. A 9-foot Philistine coming towards us, ready to tear us limb from limb. We're standing there, no armor, no weapons. Apparently defenseless. But here, David says this in verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. What an incredible response. And we know what happens here. The Philistine comes forward, David slings the stone, it strikes him in the head, and he falls down. David does go off and cut his head, and they do win that battle. But the confidence that David had wasn't in his military tactics, and he may have had some of those for sure. It wasn't in the stone or his ability to swing, although he deemed that the best way to approach it. His confidence was in God. His confidence was in the name of the Lord Almighty. He knew the power and authority from which he was coming. It wasn't his own, it was God's. He knew that the same power that created the universe, the same power that formed him, that formed everything he saw, the same power that created that Philistine, was right behind David. That power was what supported him. That power is what he went in. And when we see the 12 here go out, and we see the incredible miracles they do, it's because they went in the power and authority of the Lord. You know, he also gave them instruction to take nothing with them. Don't take a bag, take no bread, no staff, no money, no extra tunic. Don't take anything. Just go and preach the kingdom. This wasn't a one-size-fits-all kind of command here. This isn't a every single time you go on a mission. Because later on we see when he sends out 72, and later on when he sends them on a great commission, he says differently. He says to take a sword and take other things with you this time. This was a training exercise. He was teaching them some things that they needed to learn at this point. First, he was teaching them to rely on him and him alone. To rely on his power and his power alone. Not to rely on the material things on which we can lean so often. Going out with nothing, not knowing where they were even going to stay that night, having no staff to lean on, not knowing where their next meal was going to come from. They were in desperate need of God. They were in desperate need constantly of his provision, constantly for him to provide. We see God do this consistently throughout the Bible. This isn't a new thing. We see this do this with the Israelites when they're in the wilderness. And that the miracle of the manna from heaven, one of the famous things, from the miracle of manna from heaven, he says, only collect enough for that day. God could have had it that they could have collected enough for a week. God could have easily made it that way. He could have made it that enough manna would rain down that they could have collected enough for a month, for a year's supply. I mean, they were out there for 40 years, so he could have done the miracle 40 times and they'd have had a year's supply each time. But he chose not to do that. He chose to rain down manna every single night so that every single morning they would have to go out and collect manna again. And he tells us specifically why he does this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, if you want to turn over there real quick. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, it says, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your forefathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He goes on to talk about the miracles that God did during that time, but it was all to teach them to rely on him and to rely on his strength. I think for us, and I know for me, sometimes I think we can fall into the illusion that spiritual maturity creates some kind of self-reliance. That the longer we've been Christians, the more mature we get, the stronger we get spiritually, that the less we need the disciples, the church, the less we need to read our Bibles and pray every day. We can afford to skip a quiet time or miss a service or not engage with disciples because we've been doing it for so long. Like we're stronger. We think it creates this self-sufficient attitude, this independence spiritually. But it's the complete opposite. With spiritual maturity comes greater codependence and comes a greater sufficiency on the Lord, not on ourselves. That's what we need. We need God 24/7. But I think this reveals our sinful nature in some ways. This reveals the heart of man. Is we don't like to necessarily rely on God or anyone else. We want to get to that point where we are sufficient. Even in our prayer life sometimes, you think the way you pray, and I know for me, I don't often pray just for daily prayers. And what I mean by that is when Jesus says, you know, give us today our daily bread. I like to pray the prayers that give me a confidence for a good couple of months or a good couple of years, right? I don't like praying a prayer, just give me food today. All I want is just to provide for today. I'll worry about tomorrow. I don't usually think like that. I don't usually have that faith to think, you know what, you'll sort out tomorrow, God. Just please look after me today. I like to pray. I like the week answers to prayers, the month answers to prayers, the year answers to prayers. So I know exactly where I'm going. I know what the direction is. I know God's plan and vision. The truth is, we want God to provide more in our lives so that we need him less. We want him to provide things so that we can lean on them. We don't have to trust him. So that we don't have to walk by faith. So we don't have to trust him daily. So we don't have to be desperate in prayer every single day. That is counter to the will of God. God wants us in desperate prayer every single day. The truth is, I have trust issues. That's the truth. I realize this more and more about myself. It's just in my nature, I don't like trusting people. And I hate saying that, and I hate this part of my character. I wish I did. I wish I was more naturally connected, and I was just more... I wish my default was just dependence on people in some way. I wish my default, though, I would invite people into my life, and it would just be natural, and I just would go to God every day. The truth is, I don't like trusting, but I prefer it when I'm in control. I feel much more comfortable in that situation. I'm much worse off in that situation, but that's far where I feel more comfortable and more natural. When I'm in control, I know what's going on. I know the plan. I'm steering the direction in some way. I feel more comfortable there. But that's just not godly. That's not righteous. God has put us to be in community with each other, and God has put us to rely on Him daily. I ask you the question, what things do you lean on and rely on? What are your safety blankets, your security nets? What things in your life do you put a lot of security in? Maybe it's your financial situation. Maybe it's your housing. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's these things that you see as being solid and secure and reliable, that you can trust in these things. What things in your life do you rely on more than God? And I think also for us, so often, and maybe today you're sitting here and you're a Christian and you're working through in your relationship with God. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're wrestling and trying to understand who God is. Maybe you're working out your faith right now. Maybe you're working out what God desires for your life. Does He even really exist? I think sometimes what can hold us back from actually coming to God and hold us back from truly repenting and truly leaning on Him is this idea of trusting Him and putting our faith in Him. So often we don't like the idea of being a Christian, of repenting and putting our trust in Him, because it involves change and involves reliance on God. It means we don't have complete and utter control over our life. I want to encourage you to repent and to turn to God and trust in Him. Whether you're a Christian or not, all of us need to make that daily decision. And I want to encourage you with this idea. Sitting here today as disciples of Jesus, having the Holy Spirit inside of us. If you have repented and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same power that created the world, the same power that did countless miracles throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, lives inside of you. Wherever we go, whatever threshold we step over, how insignificant it may seem, when you enter a house, when you enter a workplace, when you leave church today, wherever you go, you are going in the name of Jesus Christ. You are going in the name of the Lords of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator of the entire universe. We are His ambassadors. And we've been given a great message. My second point is this. If you look in verse 2, it says He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The message they were to preach was the kingdom of God. The coming of God's literal kingdom on earth. And by literal, I don't mean political, but by literal, I mean this exists. This is a real kingdom with a real king and a real purpose. Nor is this a new kingdom. Have a look over in Daniel chapter 2. This was a kingdom that had been prophesied long ago, and it was about to see its fulfillment. And Daniel's page 862, if you need it. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a king of Babylon. Now, he's not a great king, but he has this vision. God gives him a dream and a vision. And Daniel interprets his vision. But there's this vision he sees of this huge statue with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of mixed iron and clay. And then there's a rock that is cut out of a mountain that crushes the feet and crushes this whole statue to pieces. And the king's confused, and he's like, what does this mean? And Daniel interprets this dream. And he explains that every layer of this statue are different kingdoms, literal kingdoms on earth, that the gold head being his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and ones coming after it. But then he says this in chapter 2 of verse 44. It says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. It will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. There's many other prophecies throughout the Old Testament about this kingdom that was coming. And the exciting thing for the Jews is we see this realization in the New Testament. John the Baptist came to prepare the way. What was his message? It was repent, for the kingdom is near. We see him preaching that in Matthew 3:2. This was central to Jesus' teaching, the coming of the kingdom. In fact, in Luke 4:3, Jesus says, I've got to go to other villages and preach that the kingdom is coming. That is why I have come. That is why I was sent. Jesus was sent to the earth to preach about the kingdom. In Mark 1:14, as he's walking by the Sea of Galilee and calls his first disciples, his message is repent, for the kingdom is near. Talks about him going from one village to another, preaching about the kingdom coming. In fact, so many of his parables were all about the kingdom. It says this is what the kingdom is like. The parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the hidden treasure, of the net, of the growing seed, of the ten minor. All of these were, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. He taught over and over and over again about the coming kingdom. In fact, we see that even throughout Acts and the early church. It was central to their message. It was central to the teaching of Paul. It was central to the teaching of the early church and the disciples about the coming kingdom. I want to ask us today, as a church, as a community, is the kingdom of God central in our lives? When Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This should be a number one priority in our lives. When I think of us as a church, our purpose isn't simply fellowship. If it were, we would be called straight to heaven, because the fellowship there, I'm sure, is going to be much sweeter. And I love the fellowship, and it's great, but I tell you what, it's going to be a lot better in heaven. If our purpose was worship, then we'd be in heaven. Because I love the song leaders. They did a great job today. But with angels behind us singing, holy, 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 God right in front of us, I'm sure our worship will be taken to another level. Our purpose isn't simply to love God. Because again, in heaven, our love will be made perfect. The one thing that we can't do in heaven that we can do here is make disciples. What we can't do in heaven, but we can do here, is grow God's kingdom, is advance his kingdom across this world. And when we look out at the world around us, what a mess it is in. What a funny 2016 it has been so far. While everybody right now is captivated with Pokemon, the things going on around us are crazy. In the last few days, there was a failed military coup in Turkey. There's been political frenzies, in fact, across the world. When you look at the US candidate race between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, all of us are just amazed. I'm sure it's one of the times that all of England has been so engaged in the US political race because we're like, one of these people are going to be president. Someone who nearly got indicted and probably should have been, and Donald Trump who manages to upset the majority of the world. It's unbelievable. We look at even in America, my news feed is constantly filled with cop killings, with racial tensions, with these things going on around the world that we can't believe. A heightened terrorist activities all across the world. We see recently the tragedy in Nice as a man drives a truck into a crowd of people and kills, I think, 84, 85 dead. It's horrific. There's tension and strife all throughout the world. The kingdoms of this world are perishing. Whilst we're in them now, they look pretty certain and they look pretty firm. And before Brexit, we thought the pound was really strong, and we don't picture it ending. We don't picture the United Kingdom falling apart and being no more, because we're in it right now. Nor did the Babylonians at their time. They didn't picture it. They pictured their lasting forever. Same as the Assyrians, same as these great kingdoms that have ruled the earth. Everything we see around us is perishing and is crumbling and is fading away. The kingdoms of this earth will not last. When we look at our kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It will never be shaken. It will never be broken. It will never be stopped. It will never be handed over to worldly powers. It will always be ruled by Jesus. Who can be subjects of this kingdom? Anybody. Our immigration laws aren't as tight as some countries. But there are immigration laws. They're not based on color. They're not based on creed. They're not based on your passport or where you were born. It's based on repentance and baptism. Anybody can enter this kingdom. But you don't just wander in. You've got to change. You have to repent. That was Jesus' message. That was all of their message. The laws of this kingdom, they don't just prohibit wrongdoing. They aim to raise moral character. The first and second greatest commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other like we would love ourselves. Those laws are great laws. And when we live by them, that creates an incredible kingdom. Our mission is clear, and it's for every single one of us. And it's a mission that doesn't serve worldly powers at the sacrifice of its subjects. It serves all of us, it serves all mankind, and it is for the glory of God. And our King is reliable and compassionate. He has been proved over and over again. And he paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we can be a part of this kingdom. We are the kingdom of God. And the fact is, there's no plan B. There's only plan us. We're the kingdom of God, and our mission is to evangelize this entire world. That's the mission of the disciples. When we see the early disciples sent out here, this was their initial training mission. They were sent on this temporary expedition to go and preach the gospel around these villages. Later on, they send out the 72. Later on, we see the Great Commission. But as a church, as a kingdom, we have an incredible mission that lies ahead of us. When I said I think there's a shift in our movement, it's something I'm incredibly excited about. I've been a disciple now. I got baptized in November 2010, so over 5.5 years now, which is a relatively short time still, but I'm encouraged and I'm fired up. In the time I've been in the church, I've never seen a mission team sent out. I know some of you have back in the day. I've never seen a church planted in the UK, and that is something I dream and aspire towards. I want to be again as a London church at the point where we are sending teams not only all around the UK, but all around the world. I desire, that's what I want. That's a dream I have, is to lead a mission team one day to a place that is in need in the UK. And I'm excited because I see us, however gradually or however fast, moving towards that goal. We are getting to that point again. But what that means is that is going to require sacrifice and a certain uncomfortability on our parts. There are still churches around the UK which are weak and struggling. They are smaller in number. We sit here as almost 200. There are groups of not even 20 around the UK. There is a need for men and women to unplant, unroot, and move to those churches. And that will come in soon. Where there is a need to go and support and strengthen these places. It's exciting because we're seeing different full-time leadership in those different churches. The Vassells coming into Birmingham. The Overstreets coming into Edinburgh. The Ugolinis recently going to Glasgow. We've seen Roger and Jackie Frimpong go to Leicester. And Mull and Joe Price go to Belfast. Dublin and Manchester at the moment will have leadership as well. And an exciting thing is people will start moving, supporting and strengthening those churches. But there's going to come a time where we will stand here and we'll say, okay, we're sending a mission team to here or to there. Will you go? Will you support? Will you please at least pray or give? That's going to require financial sacrifice. It was encouraging to see how much we sacrificed and gave recently to the missions contribution. What an incredible thing. We are not a money-orientated church. And we are not a church that feeds pastors and people lots and lots of money and they live in big houses. When we give sacrificially, that money is going towards mission. It's going towards mission across the world. Because as a church, we thoroughly believe in the evangelization of this world. We believe that a dying and hurting world needs the good news of the kingdom of God. We believe that. And we believe that we are the answer to this problem. That we are the ones that answer that call and answer that need. I love the song, Darling Jesus. I love when Andy sings it every time I come up to preach. One of my favorite songs is, in fact, I'm not even 100% sure of the title. I vow to thee, I believe. I vow to thee, my country. I want to read this to you. I think the lyrics is beautiful. I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. The love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best. The love that never falters, the love that pays the price, the love that makes undaunted the final sacrifice. A love that asks no questions, a love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best. I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently, her shining bounds increase. And her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. That is a story about, that is a song about the kingdom of God, the kingdom in which we live. The encouraging thing that we know is we have an incredible mission ahead of us. We have an incredible calling as a church, and it is not just to fill seats. The greatness of a church is not measured by how many they seat, it's by how many they send. It's an exciting mission to be a part of. But the encouraging thing is to know that no matter the greatness of the task ahead of us, it will never outweigh the power behind us. Thank you very much.
I really do actually enjoy hearing Jack preach a sermon. And there's a lot in that message that I found particularly challenging and applicable. And I'm really grateful that Jack put the time in to prepare that for us. But it's good to be reminded of what is our real purpose. Now, even at the end there, where he said the greatness of the church is judged not by how many they seat, but by how many they send. You know, just as Jesus sent out the disciples, so we too are called as Christians to go into all the world and make disciples. That is our mission. And it's easy for us to forget that and get comfortable with where we are at. I want to encourage us to really stop and take stock of our own lives and think, what am I really living for? What is my focus? What is my passion? Is it just to get ahead in my career? Or is it to prepare to go and make disciples in all nations? Let's thank Jack again for a fantastic message this morning. We are going to close out our service today with a final song, but it's not going to be sung by all of us. Instead, it's going to be sung by the girls who sang on Friday night. I'm going to ask them to make their way to the front at this time. Right. And I'm going to join in at... No. I'm going to hand over to Naomi.
Bring your time.
We're going to enjoy a great time of fellowship. Let me ask the parents to go ahead and collect their children at this time. And let's give the girls one more round of applause. Thank you so much. Fantastic.